We do indeed have a great and a wonderful God. There is so much that God is doing for us, so much that God has done for us. And that is reason for us to be thankful, reason for us to be praising him as long as there is life and breath within us. There's never a time where we should not. As we turn our attention to the Word of God this morning, I'd ask that you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter number 3 this morning, we'll be looking at the first five verses here as we look at the temptation of man where sin entered humanity, and a sermon that I've titled, It Can't Be My Fault. It can't be my fault. Now, perhaps you've used the phrase before, or if you've not used it, I'm sure you've heard the phrase before, the devil made me do it. None of us have ever cared to consider ourselves guilty. And it started when we were first children, when we first tried to pass blame onto a sibling or onto someone else or something else, when we were in fact guilty of doing something we shouldn't have. But we like to think of ourselves as good, and should there be something we do that is wrong, it was so out of character for us that our only logical explanation must be that we were influenced by another individual or by something. Thus the excuse, it wasn't my fault. The devil made me do it. This person made me do it. That person made me do it. This is why I ended up doing that horrible thing. But we do everything we can to avoid the punishment, avoid accepting the blame and the consequences for our actions, because we don't want to admit the truth. And the truth is that we're all guilty, and the problem and the one who's responsible for the actions you've done is staring right back at you in the mirror. It's us. Whether it was as a child with your parents or as an adult with God, we're all guilty of disregarding clear instructions, clear commands. The Bible makes it crystal clear for us in Jeremiah 17 and verse number 9. In case you thought you were the exception, that your heart was actually good and good-natured, God pulls the rug right out from underneath all of us, where he tells us in Jeremiah 17 verse 9, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The tendency, though, is to disregard and to disobey instructions and try and do everything we feel is right in our own heart. And there are times where we even give people the advice. We tell them, do what you feel is right in your own heart. And I've said it before, that's probably the worst advice you can give someone. Because if Jeremiah 17 verse 9 is true, and I believe the word of God to be true, then we're telling them to go and do something that is going to lead you down a horrible path, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, you may think of yourself as a good person because maybe you've done some good things over the course of your life, and maybe you haven't gotten into any sort of major trouble, at least not major compared to someone else that you can think of. However, the reality is there is no good person. Listen to what we're told in Psalm 14 and verses 1 through 3. Psalm 14 verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." So when you thought you were the exception, when you thought you were God's gift to humanity, the Bible makes it very clear there is none that are actually doing good. There is none that have been seeking after God, it says. And Jesus himself declared this in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 19, Jesus was encountered by a rich young man who came to him asking him an all-important question, basically thought he had it all figured out. And listen to what this young man says. The young man who called Jesus good, he called him good master. He says, in Matthew 19 and verse number 17, Jesus responds to this young man. He says, "Why callest thou me good?" So he's going to challenge him here on this notion of what it actually means to be good. He says, "There is none good but one, and that is God." And it's interesting because there in that account in Matthew chapter 19, The young man is basically asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, you need to go and be good. But Jesus has already established with him, there's none good. And the man says, okay, yeah, I get it. There's none good. And so Jesus says, okay, in order for you to have eternal life, you need to honor your father and mother. You need to obey all the commandments. And the young man turns to him and says, okay, I'm good. And Jesus says, hold on a second. I thought we just agreed that no one's good but God. You can't then in turn say that you've been good and you've been the exception. And so Jesus is telling us here, again, that none of us are actually good. Even though we may do some good in the eyes of the world, none of us are actually good. When the Lord looks down, as he says in Psalm 14, from heaven, he sees all the works that we've done. Isaiah tells us that all of our righteousnesses accumulate to nothing more than filthy rags. And this is what we're told in Isaiah 64, verse 6. He says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Now, the world may look on the things that we do, and they may consider our works to do as that we do as good, but the standards of the world are changing every single day, and they're not changing for the good, and they're not what our lives are measured up against in the scope of eternity. At the end of our lives, we don't get the opportunity to stand before a panel of fellow peers to see if all of the works and all of the accomplishments in our lifetime are good enough for them to decide whether or not we get allowed to be into heaven. That's not how it works. We stand before the judge of the world, Jesus Christ, and Hebrews 9:27 tells us, it says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this to judgment. It is a certainty that every single one of us will stand before Jesus Christ and be judged, and it is a certainty that none of us will be able to stand before Jesus Christ as the judge and be labeled as good with only our works to show forth. When we're standing before Christ, we're not going to be able to say, okay, here's everything that I've did. I know what you're going to say. It's great. It's fantastic. You're going to give me a high five, and I'm going to go marching into heaven. That's not the way it's going to work, because on our works alone, we're never going to be good enough. And as the judge, he is going to determine that all of our works, just as Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, were as equivalent as filthy rags. And seeing that there is only one who is good, and as the Bible says, it is God, there is a big problem that we have. One that cannot be blamed on anyone else, because the problem in life is not Christ, it is us. And look at what the Bible tells us here in Genesis chapter 3 to see where the problem first began. For context's sake, the first two chapters of the book of Genesis record for us God's creation account. We see all the things that God created over the course of each day in Genesis chapter number 1. In Genesis chapter 2, we see God resting on the seventh day, giving man the important responsibility of subduing the earth, of filling the earth. And then he, at the end of Genesis chapter 1, he had told man something very simple, but he said very clearly that he had dominion over all creation, but he was not supposed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the one thing that he was told not to do is the one thing we see them doing here in Genesis chapter 3. Notice what the Bible says here in the first, I'll read the first six verses here in Genesis chapter 3. It says, now the serpent, who we later find out, the devil was using the serpent. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. God, again, had made a very clear command back in Genesis chapter number 2, of, and in verse 16 and 17, I think I said Genesis chapter 1 earlier, but it's Genesis chapter 2, that they were not supposed to eat. In verse 15 down through verse 17, the Bible says, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.'" Very clear instruction. Now again, I think there's a misconception on our part where we think of this, and often it's misconception because of pictures that we see in picture books, where God put Adam and Eve in this garden and there were three trees and said, okay, the one in the middle is the one that's not to be touched. Well, it wasn't really like that. This was a vast, lush garden full of many trees with many fruits, all sorts of different things to keep man occupied for all of their eternity. And here he says, of all the trees that you may freely eat of, there is one tree that is off limits. One tree that you'll never even have to go anywhere near, because you'll have all the sustenance and all the food that you could dream of from all the other trees that I've supplied you. But this one tree, he says, you need to avoid. For he says again in verse number 17 of Genesis chapter 2, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." God set Adam and Eve up in such a glorious garden that provided for them everything that they would ever need. God gave them more than enough with just one stipulation. Stay away from this one specific tree. Obedience to this command was of such importance to God that, as he said there in chapter 2 and verse number 17, the penalty of death was going to be attached to it. Now, reading through the first six verses here in Genesis chapter number 3, you might make the conclusion that it was the devil that forced Adam and Eve to sin and to eat of that tree. But think about what it was like for you as a child when you were told not to do something or you were told not to touch something. The devil was absolutely in full force there in the garden trying to get Adam and Eve to sin. But Adam and Eve were not just some innocent bystanders here. They were willing participants. If they knew that this particular tree was off limits, why were they anywhere near this tree? Why were they close enough, as verse 6 tells us, to look upon the fruit of that tree? It says there, when the woman saw that the tree was good fruit and that it was pleasant to the eyes. Why are they anywhere near this tree to see that it was pleasant to the eyes? If God had specifically said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why were they close enough to then reach up and grab the fruit of that tree? Now, we don't know how much time has passed since God gave that command back in Genesis 2, verse number 17, to when it happens here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 6. We don't know the specific time duration, whether it was a few days, a few weeks, a few months, maybe even a few years, as some people speculate. Either way, it's safe to say that the thought had crossed their minds. When you tell a child not to touch the hot stove, or not to put their fingers in the door as the door's closing, or not to have their arm out the window as you're closing the window of the car, or not to stand too close to something, or not to touch the wet paint, what do? They start inching closer, testing the boundaries. They're going to get their little fingers closer and closer to that hot stove. Is it really that hot? Or to that door that's closing, is it really going to hurt all that much? Or they'll inch their little feet that much closer to the edge. What's really going to happen if I get that much closer? Why? Why? Because we're rebellious by nature. And it doesn't stop once we get older. It just becomes more serious. Now, I know what you're going to say. Well, back in the Garden of Eden, they didn't have sin. You're right. They didn't have a sin nature that they were fighting against. But they're still human beings, and God gave them a free will. And that's why there's speculation as to how long did it take them to actually give in to this temptation? How long did it take them to get closer to the tree where they could see with their own eyes that it was indeed pleasant to their eyes? And we can speculate until we're old and gray. But either way, what we see here is that they were close enough to this tree that they had no business being close enough to. And Satan here comes along and is basically giving them a nudge in the direction in which he wants them to go. He helped lay the groundwork for rebellion and disobedience. And that was to question the word of God. And that's what we see him doing here in the minds of Adam and Eve as he begins this conversation early on here in chapter 3 of Genesis. Again, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said?" He just plants a seed of doubt. Is this really what God said? Is this really what the Bible means? Is this really the way you're supposed to do things? It all started in the garden and has consistently picked up steam over the last 6,000 years, becoming the most effective rationale for legitimizing disobedience. We've seen the progressiveness of sin and the progressiveness of people misinterpreting and reinterpreting what God has said to bring it in line with what we desire and what's going to make us feel good about ourselves. Hath God said has been the question that have been planted in the minds of all sorts of folks to get them thinking maybe God intended something different. And here is what I want you to think. And this is the idea that he plants in their mind. So when Satan does that, the question, is this really what God says? Hath God said? And then in verse number 4, the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. God doesn't know what he's talking about. For God doth know, in verse number 5, that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He's redefining what God has said back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 17. Now, we are already seeing that man's view of what God said is already skewed, because as you look at the response, it says in verses 2 and 3, when Satan asked the question, hath God said you should not eat of every tree of the garden? Verse number 2 and 3 says, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, which is true. But now it's taken to the extreme. Now we're attributing words which God never said at the end of verse number 3, where it says, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. God never said that. Again, look at what it says back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 17. Look at verse number 16, just to kind of help set the context first. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. That's it. Not touch it, not look at it, just eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So already in the minds of Adam and Eve, we're seeing a misrepresentation of God. Satan comes around and says, let me just nudge you a little bit more in that direction, because I see where you're going, but you're not getting there quick enough for my liking. So let me help push you over the edge a little bit more. And thus is where it all starts. God said they would surely die, but Satan says, no, let's pump the brakes on this for a second. You're not going to die. You're not only not going to die, you're going to live to be just like God if you take of this delicious, yummy, juicy-looking fruit which God has selfishly said you can't have. Satan made such a convincing argument because he appealed to exactly what man desires. He gave the word of God a more appealing interpretation, not just for Adam and Eve back there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, but for the world. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, the Bible tells us, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. New Testament, the Bible is saying here that there is a day coming where the people of the world are going to turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. They're going to find teachers who are going to scratch the itch, who are going to tell them what they want to hear. And what was Satan doing back here in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3? He was telling them what they wanted to hear. Listen, I know what God has said, but he's wrong. You're not going to die. You're going to be better off if you have this fruit. You're going to be just like him if you have this fruit. Wow. How great is that? And that's what led them. In verse number 6, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes And a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Adam and Eve, they're buying in hook, line, and sinker because it's what they wanted to hear. Fast forward to what the Bible is telling us there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and it's really nothing new. We're finding people who will tell us what we want to hear. We're finding people that'll take this good book and reinterpret it, repackage it, make it tell us a message that is more appealing, not just more palatable, but completely twisting what the words of God are to make it something that's going to make us feel good about who we are and what we're doing and how we're already in sin, that we're completely okay with all of it. And this is why the words are spoken there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It says, again, for the time will come, and guess what? It's come. That they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. We're doing everything we can to find teachers who will tell us what we want to hear rather than telling us the truth, because the truth doesn't make us feel good. The truth isn't what lets us sleep at night. And this is why the message of Satan to Adam and Eve was so appealing, because it was a message they were hoping for. It was a message that left them feeling good. And the problem with that feel-good message is that it only makes you feel good for about 5 minutes. Because what happened the moment they took of the fruit and they ate of the fruit? They were miserable. Read on. It says in verse number 7, after they did eat, and the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. And they heard the voice of the Lord of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves before the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And it goes on and says, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. What do you have to be afraid of? What is there to be afraid of? It's literally two people on earth, Adam and Eve, and God is coming to fellowship with them, to commune with them in a way which we're going to eventually get to enjoy when we're in heaven one day. But here they are, and again, we don't know how many times this had been done, but it had been done often enough, because when Adam and Eve heard the voice of God, they knew he was coming. And so they quickly hid themselves because they were afraid. It was good for about 5 minutes. Made them feel good in the moment, but the moment was very fleeting. The fear of death was removed, and now they could freely eat of the tree whose fruit was so pleasant to look upon there in verse number 6. This was a tree that the two of them probably slowly began walking by on a regular basis. Day by day, getting a little bit closer, and a little bit closer, and a little bit closer. Changing their route ever so slightly, so that maybe off in the distance they could catch a glimpse of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that's what it looks like. We'll just keep going. And then the next day, a little bit closer. You know what? I see a little bit more of the tree now. And a little bit closer, and a little bit closer, until they finally began wondering, you know, I wonder what it would be like to actually taste that fruit. I wonder if it tastes like any of the other fruit of all the other trees that are here in the garden. Thoughts like that probably began swirling through their minds. As any child who was told no, again, probably just inched closer and closer, wondering how eating such a pleasant-looking fruit could bring such devastating consequences. Wondering how it could be really as bad as God said. And then lo and behold, Satan shows up in the serpent and says, you know, this isn't really what God said. Or if this is what he said, it's not really what he meant. What's actually going to happen, as he says in verse number 5, he said, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And all of a sudden everything clicks, and they're thinking, you know what? That makes total sense. Because look at that fruit, and look at all the other fruit and all the other trees. It looks the same. In fact, that looks even better. than all the other trees. How could the consequences of eating that fruit be so bad and so devastating if the consequences of the fruit from this tree are good? There are no consequences. Everything is pleasant. Everything is good. It can't be as bad as God said, like we thought, and like our new friend here is telling us. Could such a good-looking fruit really be that bad? And strangely enough, people eat things all the time that don't look good on the outside. I seriously question Adam and Eve's decision-making, especially if they ate pineapple. There's no way. I thought that was funny. Come on. There's no way they looked at the outside of a pineapple and thought, you know what? I bet there is some delicious fruit on the inside of that. No one looks at a pineapple and thinks that. Honestly, I don't know how the first person ate a pineapple. They must have been by accident. But that's why I stay away from it, because it doesn't look natural. Either way, Adam and Eve put themselves into a situation where they could be tempted by something God told them to avoid. And that's when Satan strikes. Satan, knowing that Adam and Eve were already teetering on the edge, even though they had no business being anywhere near the edge, he just gave them that nudge, gave them the little bit of confidence to plummet right over that edge. And in Satan, Adam and Eve found that teacher, as 2 Timothy tells us, who would scratch that itch for them. They were already turning themselves away from the truth. They just needed to hear words they were thinking in their head from someone else, and Satan was pleased to be that teacher. Satan so twisted God's word, and even though it was such a blatant lie, Adam and Eve were already getting there on their own, that Satan's words were just irresistible to them. Satan may have been influential in leading Adam and Eve into sin, but rest assured, it was their willingness, the willingness of Adam and Eve, that led to them disobeying God. Now, the same is true for all of us. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 to 4 that I shared just a few moments ago, it says of the people who were influenced by such teachers that the people, it says, after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. After their own lusts, not something else that was given to them, but something that was already on their mind. After their own lusts, the people, us, we are the guilty ones. For it is us who then go heaping to ourselves such false teachers by supporting and following them. You'll never be able to blame someone else for your mistakes, because personal accountability can never be escaped. Just because you find someone who tells you what you want to hear doesn't validate what you've been thinking. And yet, we make ourselves feel not only validated, but also convinced that we were right all along, because now we found others who think just like we do, and they're able to articulate it better than we are. And when you read throughout the rest of Genesis chapter 3, God doesn't excuse Adam and Eve's sin. He calls it sin, and he punishes them accordingly. They made a willing choice to defy God's clear command back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 17, and they would end up facing the consequences. And it was after this original sin that God cursed the earth. He cursed man, and man would now experience suffering and sickness and death. And all of it started back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve believing the lie that they could be just like God. 6,000 years later, guess what? Man has not changed. We're still buying into the same lie. And it's scary is that it's not just out in the world that this lie is spreading, but it's even within our own churches. Things are not as they should be. We have Bible teachers, Bible preachers who have picked up the torch of Satan and are spreading the message that we can be just like God, that we can avoid God's judgment and the troubles of life and suffering and sickness and all of it. And such pride can lead to a devastating collapse. We're told in Proverbs 16 and verse number 18, it says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." We read about Satan's pride being his own downfall in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verses 12 through 15, as well as in Isaiah 14 and verses 12 through 15. The Bible tells us of Satan and his downfall. "Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Satan's pride got the best of him and led him to believe that he could be just like God. There are several lessons we can learn from Satan's fall. It was the very wisdom and the very power that God gave him that Satan corrupted, that allowed Satan to be corrupted. Now, I'm not saying that God was to blame for this. Don't get me wrong here. But God gave him gifts that Satan allowed to be his downfall. Rather than being thankful, rather than being appreciative for all that God had given him, for how much God had blessed him with all the attributes, with all the wisdom, with all the power, he was looking at it as if it was all his own, all things that he had accumulated, all the attributes, all the qualities that he always had within him just by virtue of being himself, which made him think, I've always had it within me. I can therefore be just like the one who created me. So he stopped looking at himself as a created being and started looking at himself as a creator, powerful enough to do what only God could do. And that secret pride filled his head and convinced him that he could be just like God. And in that very moment, the once wisest, as Scripture tells us, one of the most beautiful and one of the most powerful beings ever created, and I emphasize created, lost his position in heaven and became the epitome of evil. Now let that be a lesson to us, because the moment we think that there's anything good in us or that we're able to do anything good of ourselves, we have wandered down the very same path that Satan has also wandered down. And we have allowed our pride to bring us to destruction. Satan didn't suffer from a low self-image. His pride was fueled by a far too high self-image, which led him to believe that he was good enough to be just like God. And this is the message that we see being taught today, a message that we need to have as high a self-image as possible. It is a feel-good message designed to encourage people, uplift people, to get people to find happiness and satisfaction in themselves without ever acknowledging that they ever need to look to God to find any of that contentment and satisfaction and peace. The agenda is to take the focus off of God, just as Satan was doing here. He says, listen, it's not about God saying you're going to die. That's not what's going to happen. He says, you are going to be made to be just like him. You are going to be benefited. You are going to be better. And it's all within your power to do so. It's all about promoting this self-image to take the focus off of God, place it onto ourselves, to get us to believe that we're good, that we're naturally inclined to do good, and that we should find ourselves, and should we find ourselves not doing good, it's not our fault. But you can go ahead and then point the blame any which way you want to, as long as you don't point it at yourself because it's his fault or her fault or their fault, whatever it is, it's not me. And so we've gone and we've told people that it's not your fault. It's not your fault, but it's the fault of your environment. It's the fault of your upbringing. It's the fault of your parents, and so on. If you are inherently good, you're never to blame for being bad. And consider the person who has lived his entire life and the consequences of his own sin. Nothing but pain and misery experienced every single day. And now they hear from American churches, modern Christianity, that it's not their fault. That drinking problem is not their fault. That horrible temper is not their fault. That smoking problem is not their fault. That lying problem is not their fault. That cheating problem is not their fault. None of it is their fault. Whew! Wow, man, I feel so much better about myself. Because this whole time I thought it was me, but now the church is telling me it's not actually me. It's that person's fault. It's this person's fault. Whatever it is, it's not me. You're a product of your environment. Now, does that mean that we're not going to be influenced by our environment? Of course you're going to be influenced by your environment in some degree. Of course you're going to be influenced by your upbringing in some degree. But you're also responsible for your own actions. You have this problem, but the message that we're teaching people is that we have this problem because someone before you had the same problem. It's not your fault, it's their fault. You're a good person. You're just dealing with the problems of someone else, and their wrong has all rubbed off on you. You were just an innocent bystander in this whole matter. You didn't have a choice in this matter. You engaged in this behavior against your will. Well, if this is the message you're told when you're dealing with all sorts of problems, when you're dealing with drinking and smoking and cheating and lying and stealing and all the whole gamut of things, and now you're being told that it's not you, it's everyone else around you, you're going to be incredibly relieved. Wow, this whole time I thought I was to blame. But now you're telling me that I'm the way that I am because of my parents or my friends or my environment or anything else. What a relief it must be. And despite the fact that such a message is a blatant lie, it's a message that people want to hear. Because no one wants to hear that they're the problem, that they're the ones who are wrong. No one wants to hear that they and they alone are responsible for the actions and their own decisions. No one wants to hear that they're the problem. So you can try to blame everyone and everything else around you for your mistakes and your sins, but no matter what, you and you alone will be the only one accountable for everything in your life when you stand before Jesus Christ, and that is the one that we're going to stand before one day. Because again, it's not going to be a panel of your peers that you're standing before, who might look at you and say, yeah, you're in fact good. It's not you, it's the environment, it's your upbringing. It's Jesus Christ they're going to stand before one day. And Jesus Christ knows everything. And you're not going to be able to stand before him and pass the blame and say, well, this person made me do it. The devil made me do it. My upbringing made me do it. You and you alone will be responsible. And on that day, the Bible says, everything will be judged. Everything you've done, everything you've said, everything you've thought, it's all going to come out into the open one day. You can't blame your fork for overeating. You made the conscious decision to keep scooping food and shoveling it into your mouth. You will be accountable for everything in your life. It is true. In many ways, we are molded by our environment. We are molded by our upbringing. However, we are the ones ultimately responsible for making those decisions. And notice again what we're told in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5 again. It says, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Satan was deceiving Adam and Eve into believing that they were enough without God. If they would just take their eyes off of God and quit following his commandments, do that which seemed right in their own eyes, they would be perfectly fine. And if Satan could get them to do that, then he would win the battle. So he said what needed to be said to make them feel good about themselves. He built up their self-esteem, their self-image, and then tempted them to eat of the fruit that was forbidden. One of Satan's greatest tactics is to persuade men to disobey God with the promise that they'll be better off. The message Satan gave to Eve is the message that we're hearing out in the world. Look out for number one. Look out just for yourself. You have to do what's best for you. You do what feels right in your heart. You have it in you to be great. Just look deep down and pull it out. When you see what they did, Adam and Eve in verse number 6, you see that they were following their own hearts rather than the commandments of God. Again, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. They were only thinking about themselves. Now, prior to this, it had been the commandments of God that the two of them had, at least for the most part, been considering and following after. But now, after being deceived, their focus was no longer on God, but now on themselves. They were looking at some fruit that was very pleasant to the eyes. Their motivation fell right in line with what the world tells us is necessary to get ahead in life. Self-interest, self-satisfaction. And so they asserted themselves because no one was going to do it for them. And they willingly took of the fruit and did eat it. And these are the qualities that are promoted in the world today And now you see where they originated. It's scary to think how quickly things can change in our lives. One day everything seems fine, everything seems great, and we seem to be in a good fellowship with the Lord, and the next day everything seems to fall apart. Adam and Eve became completely self-absorbed and threw caution to the wind when they disobeyed God to eat the forbidden fruit. Eve was just consumed with the inner excitement at the thought of what she might receive from eating the fruit. A God-like status. He says there in verse number 5, God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods. In one moment, Adam and Eve threw out all their convictions, all their honor, all their obedience to God, as if they owed nothing to God, who had given them everything they would ever need. They trampled upon loyalty, on trust, and love as they marched towards that tree to do something so disobedient, so disrespectful, even though today they'd be looked upon as men and women who know how to take charge. We'd be clapping as they marched towards that tree. We'd be celebrating as they had the confidence to go and do something that no one else would have the confidence to do. Taking their focus off of God made them think what Satan told them was real, that by eating of the fruit, they would be just like God. And the thought of being just like God, well, that was just too good to pass up. You can just imagine the progression of thoughts in their head as they listened to Satan and then looked at the fruit. Again, in verse number 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. Wow. You know, all of that sounds so good. And man, look at that fruit. It looks wonderful. As previously mentioned, I believe that such thoughts had already begun entering into their minds. But so far, they had refrained from eating of the fruit, even though it seemed that they had come closer to it with each passing day. But up to this point, they had not valued eating the fruit great enough to face the consequences of God that were mentioned back in Genesis 2 and verse number 17. So they avoided it. But now Satan entered the scene and told Adam and Eve everything they needed to hear. He was scratching that itch. They were skeptical at first, but open to what he had to say. Because the thought of eating the fruit had already intrigued them. And now hearing from Satan that eating the fruit offered incredible benefits, well, that just changes everything for us. Really, I mean, this whole time, we were afraid to eat of this fruit because of what we feared would happen if we did. But now you're telling me that the outcome is actually a positive and not a negative. Interesting. You know, I know God told us not to eat of it, but I think I can't afford to pass it up. And from that point on, the decision became completely self-centered, and they were doomed to suffer guilt, sorrow, and death. Eve ate of the fruit, and Adam willingly ate of the fruit, and their lives were never the same from that point. For the first time, we're told that death entered humanity and would pass down to all men. Romans chapter 5 tells us this. So now we all share of the same nature, the same sin nature that is causing inner turmoil within us every single day. Now you can't say, well, Adam and Eve made me do it because of that sin nature they gave. No. It's still you making the decisions. It's still you acting upon those thoughts. Every day we struggle to deny the obvious truth. And that obvious truth is that fulfillment in life is not found in ourselves, but it is found only in God. It's not found in what we think is best, but it is found in what God has so lovingly and wisely ordained. When we fall out of the will of God and we try to go down our own path to do what we think is right in our own eyes or what we feel is right in our own heart, we're like a fish out of water that is gasping for air. We will only end up struggling for life, flopping around and grasping for anything and everything that might promise us an escape from God's judgment and the finding of a self-satisfied life instead. Now, it may go against everything the world is teaching us, so much of what the churches today teach, but the denial of self and the submitting to God is absolutely vital for us. Living for yourself will only result in being cut off from God and from the flow of blessings that God would want to bestow upon you, and you'll be the only one to blame for that. You can't live for yourself and follow Christ at the same time, because it's going to take you in two separate directions. And this is why Jesus stressed the denial of ourselves in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 24 to 26. In Matthew 16, 24 to 26, it says, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Why does anyone have to deny himself to follow after Jesus? Because the person's self is going to take him in an opposite direction from following Jesus. So step number one, if you're going to come after me, if you're going to follow in my footsteps, if you're going to follow my wisdom, you need to deny yourself and not do what you feel is right or what you think is right, but what you know to be true based on the word of God and what you've seen Jesus Christ himself do. Let him deny himself, it says, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, the point that Jesus is making here is that if we don't deny ourselves and put Jesus first in our lives, we will put ourselves first and we'll make ourselves feel as if we are gods, just like what Satan was trying to convince Adam and Eve of back in Genesis 3 and verse number 5. Pride is one of the worst sins. Pride is honestly most likely at the root of all sins. And it seeks to elevate ourselves in our minds and our hearts to the status of God. And if you're following after Christ and seeking to imitate Christ in your life, you will find that there's no room for pride whatsoever. Just as there was no room for pride in Jesus' life either. In John chapter 4 and verse number 34, Jesus said, as he spoke about his own ministry that he was called to do here on earth, he says in John 4, 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He submitted his will to the will of God the Father who sent him. In John 5, 19 and verse number 30, or John 5 and verse number 19 and verse number 30, and in John 6, 38, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. I can of mine own self do nothing, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And then finally in John 14 and verse number 10, he said, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Over and over again, Jesus confessed to be doing the work of God the Father. That is and was the Father's will he was following after and not his own. What a tremendous lesson for us today to learn as we seek, hopefully, to be following in our Savior's footsteps. We're here to do the will of God in our lives, not the will of myself. Many people have been deceived, just like Adam and Eve, by the man-centered teaching that seeks to elevate us and demote God. The message of Satan and the message, honestly, of the world today is a very powerful message that is pleasant to hear, even though what's hidden in it is devastation and misery. Again, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her and did eat. What do you think they would have done if the fruit looked terrible? If it didn't look appetizing one bit, they'd hear Satan, they'd say, okay, I hear what you're saying, but come on, that fruit looks disgusting. There's no way I'm going to eat that. I don't care how good the benefit may be. No, thank you. I draw the line at that. But it wasn't. It looked good. And this is what Satan does. You see, when he tempts us, it's not with something that's not appealing. It's something that looks so appealing that all the thoughts that he's telling us, our thoughts we're already having, we're thinking, you know what? I do feel like it would be to my benefit to eat of this fruit. And now I'm hearing it told that it would be to my benefit. How can I pass this up? How can I not take advantage of this incredible opportunity? And this is what he's doing. He's repackaging things and presenting it to be pleasant to the eyes, even though what's hidden underneath is devastation and misery. Who wouldn't want to look at themselves and feel good about who they are, feel good about how they're living, feel good about what they're doing, even if what they're doing is a mess? Who wouldn't want to believe that they're not to blame for all their problems? And this makes sense to be taught out in the world. But it's scary when this message is taught in churches, especially since such thoughts are completely contrary to what the Bible is teaching us. You will not find one single hero of the faith who put himself first or could be used as an example of someone who maintained a positive self-image or high self-esteem or succeeded through selfish ambitions. It's a serious issue that is before us. And if we would only take the words of Jesus seriously, we would see how blatantly wrong the teachings of the world today are. Promoting self-love and self-esteem and self-image and self-acceptance while sounding good is all about removing God from the picture and replacing him with us and anything else, which is exactly what Satan did to deceive Adam and Eve here in the garden. For many people who think they're Christians because they buy into this teaching of selfism, it is the difference between heaven and hell. It is a serious matter, an eternally serious matter. The more you hear it taught from pulpits, the more you're shocked at how prevalent it really is. Honoring ourselves instead of honoring God has become the theme of many churches. We're the problem. We're the problem when we allow self to come before Jesus Christ. Satan is already doing everything he can to remove Christ from the picture, and we're playing right into his agenda when we put ourselves before Christ in our own lives. True biblical Christianity is not about putting ourselves first. It's about denying ourselves, as Jesus said, and following after him. True Christianity is about coming to Christ and saying, God, thy will be done, not my will be done. We shall all stand before Christ one day. And it's up to us today to determine what that future day is going to look like. It'll either be a very shameful, a very humiliating day as we hear about how we lived life to just please ourselves, or it'll be a joyful day as we're able to receive rewards for how much we pleased our Savior and followed in his footsteps. But either way, you have only yourself to blame if that day is not a day of rejoicing. If that is what it's looking to be, the good news is that you still have time to change it. May we adopt the mindset of the Apostle Paul, who realized that all earthly gains and selfish ambitions amount to absolutely nothing in Christ. Listen to what he said in Philippians chapter 3 in verses 7 through 9 in closing. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. They should serve as our own motivation in life. He said this in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. But what things were gained to me, and this is speaking about his past life, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So he says, everything that I'm able to accumulate on my own, he says, it's nothing apart from learning God and knowing him and growing closer to him. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Isn't it interesting that a believer in Jesus Christ, he says here that his greatest motivation in life, he says, is to win Christ. To win Christ. He has Christ. As a believer in Jesus Christ, he is already in Christ, but he says, I'm striving to win Christ. And he's not talking about how he's lost his salvation and has to get Christ again. But he's talking about, okay, now that I've been saved by the grace of God, how am I living each day of my life? Am I living in the pursuit of Christ and Christ's righteousness and Christ's glory and Christ's honor? Or am I living to keep myself number one? He's saying here that every day he is striving to keep Jesus Christ on the throne of his heart, never for him to be dethroned by himself or by any other idol he can think of. Christ is his sole focus. If Christ is anything, may he be everything in our lives. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have so many great examples in Scripture, Lord, of what our lives should look like, what our response should be to your word. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for such arrogance. Forgive us of such pride when we seek to twist Scripture to make it more palatable to us, to make it more agreeable to our own lifestyles. Lord, forgive us for not accepting your word as it is. I know, Lord, that sin is a real problem, and that when we give into it, give into ourselves, it is going to pull us away from you. But Lord, I pray that we can take a serious look at ourselves, examine our lives, examine our thoughts, and recognize those areas that need immediate improvement, and sometimes just a complete overhaul, so that we can truly come to the point where we are indeed denying ourselves and following after you. And Lord, may our motivation in life be spelled out the same way that the Apostle Paul spelled it out there in Philippians chapter 3, where our goal may also be to win our Savior Jesus Christ, to set him up, Lord, upon the throne of our hearts, never to be replaced or dethroned by anything or anyone, including ourselves, and to follow in his footsteps every single day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.